The following sermon, entitled Salvation is of the Lord, was preached on the evening of May 30th, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word tonight to Jonah chapter 2. The book of Jonah, chapter 2. Remember, Jonah is right in the middle of the minor prophets. We will read the whole of the chapter, and the text for tonight's sermon is verse 9, and really the last phrase of verse 9. Let's read Jonah 1, verse 17, actually. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee, with the voice of thanksgiving I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. We end our scripture reading at that point. The text for tonight's sermon is verse 9, especially the last phrase. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. The importance of this passage of Scripture is that it contains one of the simplest, clearest, and therefore most beautiful statements concerning our salvation. Very simply, salvation is of the Lord. And now certainly there are many other passages of Scripture that set forth this truth with similar clarity. For example, in Psalm 3, David says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. In Romans 9, verse 16, Paul writes that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But now among the various passages of Scripture that set forth this truth so simply and so clearly, Jonah 2 verse 9 stands out. And the reason for that is because this verse is really the theme of this entire book of the Bible. The book of Jonah is all about the truth that salvation is of the Lord. And it gives us three clear examples that illustrate and highlight this truth. And now what is striking about this specific statement is that it comes out of the mouth of Jonah as he is praying in the belly of the great fish. That's the context for this statement. We know the story of Jonah well, how God called him to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel there, but Jonah refused. He went the opposite direction. He got on a ship headed for Tarshish. And then God sent a great storm, with the result that Jonah was eventually cast overboard into the sea. But rather than allowing his servant to drown, God sent a great fish to swallow him up. And now it's in the belly of that fish that Jonah makes this prayer. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And now in this prayer, what Jonah does is largely recount his experience as he's sinking down into the depths of the sea. And he also tells us how he interpreted all of this. Jonah took this as evidence that God had finally forsaken him, that God was finished with him. That's how Jonah understood this. That's clear from verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Jonah thought he was lost spiritually, but he was not. God had that great fish come and swallow him. And then within the belly of that fish, God worked repentance in Jonah's heart. And this prayer is really Jonah's return to God's spiritual presence. And thus it's fitting that at the outset, at that conclusion of this prayer, Jonah makes the statement that he does. Salvation is of the Lord. That is, from beginning to end, salvation is God's work. And that's the truth that we want to consider tonight, the truth we want to focus on this evening, the sovereignty of our God in salvation. So the theme will be drawn right from the text. Salvation is of the Lord. First, we'll see the truth of Scripture. Second, the examples from Jonah, that is from the book of Jonah. And third, the response of faith. So let's look at this truth as it's set forth here in this passage of Scripture. And we begin by looking at it positively, even as the text sets it forth positively. Salvation is of the Lord, and we want to break that down into its parts. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, what salvation are we talking about here? Well, the passage is not talking about physical deliverance from death. And I say that because there are some commentators who take it that way. They understand Jonah's statement in Jonah 2 verse 9 as in him giving praise to God for rescuing him from physical death, that is, not allowing him to drown in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, but preparing this fish to come and swallow him up. And part of the problem with that interpretation is that they then use that to say, this passage has really nothing to say about salvation in the spiritual sense of the word. But understand, that cannot be what Jonah is talking about. Because on the one hand, Jonah had no way of knowing that this fish was ever going to spit him back out. But rather, Jonah assumed that he had simply gone from one grave, the depths of the bottom of the sea, to another grave, that is, the belly of this great fish. And that's clear from what he says in verse 2. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. And that word hell, as it's often used in the Old Testament, is here referring to the grave. And he's calling this belly of the fish his grave. He assumed he was going to die there. So it cannot be that he thought this was... So it cannot be that he's praying regarding deliverance from physical death. Instead, when Jonah speaks of salvation in verse 9, he's talking about spiritual salvation. And that's evident from the fact that Jonah thought he had been lost spiritually. We mentioned that a moment ago in the introduction, how verse 4, he says, then said I am cast out of thy sight. That is, Jonah assumed God was now going to cast him forever out of his sight.
He was going to cast him into hell in the sense of the place of everlasting torment and agony.
And thus when Jonah says, for example, at the end of verse 6, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption," the point is from spiritual corruption.
He's praising God for bringing him to repentance.
And so the salvation here is salvation in the sense of the word that we usually understand it, namely God's work to deliver us from our sin, misery, and death, and give unto us eternal life, joy, and peace. That's the salvation we're talking about. And now the main thing that we want to know is that this salvation is of the Lord. We're going to spend some time on that word "of" and try to unpack everything that it means. When we were in seminary as students studying the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, we learned very quickly that this word "of" is sort of like a Swiss Army knife. It has so many different uses. It has so many different functions. And ordinarily, when a minister comes to a text, he has to determine the specific way in which that word "of" is being used. And there's usually only one on the foreground. And I do believe there is one main one that's here. But for tonight's sermon, rather than picking just one, I believe it's best to try to be as exhaustive as possible and see everything that could be said in light of this statement, what could be said truly from the basis of what Scripture teaches us regarding the meaning of salvation being of the Lord. And the first thing this teaches us is that God is the source of salvation, the source of salvation. Where does salvation come from? Well, it's of the Lord. That is, it came specifically from His eternal good pleasure. This is the teaching of Ephesians 1 verse 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself." And here's what stands behind that. "According to the good pleasure of His will." Salvation finds its source in God. The fact that there is salvation is because God determined that it would be so. Who is saved and who is not saved is because of God's decree. All traces its source back to Him. Second, this little word "of" teaches us that God is the author of salvation. He is the originator of salvation. He came up with the whole plan of redemption. He decided that salvation would involve a fall into sin, redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, and then glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. God was the author of the fact that this plan for salvation would be progressively revealed over time, that it would be set forth in types and shadows for a period in the Old Testament, and then it would be revealed in all of its fullness in the New Testament. And God was the author of all this. No man was His counselor in coming up with this plan. He did not get some suggestions, some tips from the angels. But instead, salvation is of the Lord, and that He came up with it. He is the author of it. Third, God is also the subject of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord means, well, the Lord saves, because the word salvation has an implied verb in it. And so when we say that this word "of" is teaching us that God is the subject, we're saying, well, He's the subject of the verb. God saves. This is His work from beginning to end in every aspect. So that if we think of all of the different aspects of salvation, we put God as the subject, the one carrying out the action. God regenerates. God calls. God justifies. God sanctifies. God preserves. God
glorifies. He is the subject, the one performing this salvation. Closer to that is fourth, he is the agent of salvation. The agent of salvation. And admittedly, this is very similar to what we just said, but yet it highlights something very specific, namely that God is the one executing salvation. He's not simply functioning as a general of an army who's calling all the shots. He's not merely a coach standing on the sideline, but he himself accomplishes salvation. He carries out salvation. And we recognize that that's true specifically of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. God himself accomplished our salvation in and through Jesus Christ. He did not send some other being to take care of it. This was a work that he himself would perform. So we are unpacking all the different senses in which this word of could be understood. It teaches us that God is the source of salvation. It teaches us that God is the author, the subject, the one carrying out salvation, and the agent of salvation. And finally, fifth, he is also the possessor of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord in the sense that this salvation belongs to him. And on the one hand, the idea here is that this salvation is a gift freely given. It's in God's hands, and he now bestows it upon others. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ, and it is then given unto others. And on the other hand, this means that God has the right to determine who will be given this gift. He has the right to give it only to some, but not unto others. He may dispense it as he pleases because he possesses salvation. Salvation belongs to him. All of that is packed into that little word of. But now we need to finish the sentence. We've explained what we mean by salvation. We've unpacked that little word of, and now we finish it with seeing that this is the salvation of the Lord Jehovah, the one who is the triune God. And that's significant regarding our salvation because it reminds us that this salvation is a work in which all three persons participate in. The Father ordains salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation. The Spirit applies that salvation. It's a work of all three persons of the Trinity, even as our confessions teach us specifically, perhaps most clearly, a minor confession, the form for baptism. In the form for the administration of baptism, on page 86, we read this under the heading of secondly, a couple lines down. It's explaining why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we read this, you see it's calling attention to the different roles that each of the three persons play. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and their heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and divert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we're baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that, here's his work, he doth wash us in his blood from all of our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we're freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we're baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, here's his work, assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, and it continues with some of the other benefits. Salvation is the work of the triune God. That's quite something because it shows us it took nothing less than the work of all three persons to accomplish so great a salvation. Because salvation is of the Lord. The salvation is of the Lord also brings to mind the truth that we're talking about the Lord Jehovah, who is both at the same time merciful and just. This is what the Lord Jehovah reveals about himself. This is what he revealed to Moses, for example. When Moses asked God if he could see his glory, we read in Exodus 35, verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." God himself is proclaiming the name Lord. He's going to tell us what this name means. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.' And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." The Lord is proclaiming about himself, "I am both merciful and just." And the wonder of our salvation is that it reveals both. It's not as though God saves us in his mercy, but he has to set aside his justice for a time to do it. But instead, the salvation that we have is a salvation that in which we see both. And we see both most clearly at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that God mercifully provided a substitute. One to take our place, to endure the punishment we deserve. But the fact that that punishment is meted out shows us that God's justice is also being satisfied. It had to be this way, because salvation is of the Lord. And that salvation is of the Lord also means that this salvation is a covenantal salvation. We're talking about the God of the covenant, the God who enjoys covenantal life within himself. So that because all three persons are bonded together in a relationship of perfect love, and now within that relationship, they enjoy heavenly communion and fellowship. And what's so amazing about this is that this salvation that's of the Lord, that has its source in our God, is a salvation that ultimately is a matter of bringing us into that life, that covenantal life, so that God establishes his bond of love with us. And we now enjoy that heavenly fellowship, even if it's only a taste of it. Because salvation is of the Lord. That's what this passage teaches us positively. And we've emphasized the positive because this is a positive statement. And if a sermon is going to do justice to the text, it has to follow the same approach and viewpoint as the text itself. But yet, we cannot stop there, because when the text says salvation is of the Lord, clearly implied is the negative, that salvation is not of man. It's not of man in all of those same senses that we just explained with regard to our God. Man is neither the source or the author of salvation. Man cannot be the source, because man is the one who has sinned and rebelled. Man is the one in need of salvation. He's in no position to be the very source of his own salvation, nor can man be the author of his salvation. There's no way we could come up with such a plan. If the whole of humanity were given thousands of years to come up with a plan that would involve all three persons of the Trinity that would show both God's justice and His mercy, that would bring us into covenant fellowship. The whole of humanity studying this for thousands of years could not come up with this plan. The plan that God determined from all of eternity in His wisdom. Man is not the author of his salvation. Nor is man the subject or agent of salvation. Man does not accomplish salvation. Man is not the worker of his salvation. And now, yes, when God saves us, He makes the believer active in salvation, so much so that man is even called to live a life of good works in salvation, but never can man do anything for salvation. There's no work that he can perform in order to become saved. Certainly, man's good works cannot save him, because the unregenerate man is incapable of doing any good works. And even the regenerated child of God could never maintain his salvation by his good works, because all of our good works are tainted with sin. They could never measure up to God's perfect standard. So our good works can't be what save us, but neither can our faith, may our faith ever be construed as some work that man has to perform to get saved. Because faith is not something that we could take and present to God as though that's somehow the basis or the ground for our salvation. And that's true because faith itself cannot serve that function, but even more so because faith does not find its source in man. It's a gift from God. It's a part of the overall package of salvation that He bestows upon us. So faith cannot be some condition. It can't become a work that man has to perform in order to become saved. So man is not the subject or the agent of his salvation. But now, what about the possessor of salvation? That was the fifth one we said with regard to God. Salvation is of the Lord means He is the possessor of salvation. Can we say that man is the possessor of salvation? Well, in a certain sense, yes. We do come to possess salvation because we are made partakers of Christ and all of the riches, all of the benefits that are found in Him. But even when we say that, we have to recognize that that's true only because that gift of salvation has been bestowed upon us, so that we are possessors of salvation in a different sense than God. God is the possessor of salvation as the giver of that salvation, and we come to possess salvation as those who have received it. And even in that receiving of salvation, we still recognize God's sovereignty in it. And that it's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit to take that salvation that Christ has accomplished and apply it unto us, to bestow it upon us by uniting us to Jesus Christ, exactly so that those blessings can now flow to us. And even the instrument of salvation is something He Himself gives to us. And it's the instrument God Himself has ordained as the instrument whereby we then receive those blessings, namely faith itself. So even when we talk about us coming to possess salvation, we see God's sovereignty in that. And in that connection, it's worth reminding ourselves that while we actively believe and by means of faith we receive those blessings of salvation,
The same cannot be said about our good works. Our good works are not the instrument of salvation. This was the error that was taught recently in our churches. Good works were made to be the instrument whereby we receive the blessings of salvation, such as fellowship with God and assurance. But good works do not contribute to the possession of our salvation. They are not the means whereby we receive salvation, exactly because salvation is of the Lord. He gives it to us, and He gives it to us using the means, the instrument that He Himself has ordained, namely the faith that the Spirit works within our hearts. So even when we emphasize that we must and we can do good works, we need to keep those in their proper place. Salvation is of the Lord alone, not of man. And that is the Reformed faith. More specifically, that's what it means to be a Calvinist. Calvinism emphasizes everything that we're talking about here tonight, that salvation is of the Lord. Yes, Calvinism recognizes that man is still a rational, moral creature. It recognizes that man is thinking, willing, active, does not treat him as a mere stock or block, or in more modern language, as a puppet or a robot. But yet Calvinism rightly emphasizes God's sovereignty in our salvation, the truth that God saves and not man. So much so is this the case that among Calvinists, there's even a sort of theological joke about this very passage of Scripture. There are all sorts of questions about what is this great fish that swallowed Jonah? Was it a whale? Was it a shark? Some other fish that God created specifically for this occasion. And one preacher, with a bit of humor, said, "I know what type of fish it was. It's an Arminian fish. Because the moment Jonah says, 'Salvation is of the Lord,' at the end of verse 9, immediately in verse 10, we read of the fish vomiting out Jonah, the way that any true Arminian would vomit, spit out this confession that Jonah makes. Someone who truly believes the main tenets of Arminianism in his heart wants nothing to do with this beautiful confession. But beloved, this is our heritage, our spiritual heritage, not just as Calvinists, but also as Protestant Reformed believers. This is our spiritual heritage as churches. And to give one piece of evidence for that tonight, again, I point to Herman Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics. In his treatment of soteriology, that is the loci in which we look at what the Bible teaches about salvation, Herman Hoeksema has an introductory chapter in which he distinguishes the Reformed perspective of salvation from every other perspective, such as the Arminian perspective of salvation. And the main thing that Herman Hoeksema teaches in that introductory chapter is this: salvation is of the Lord. And the way he puts it is that soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is really theology, the doctrine of God. And now that might confuse us for a moment, but the point that Hoeksema was making, rightly, was that even when we come to soteriology, we are still ultimately talking about God's work
We don't set God aside when we finish theology and then come to an altogether different topic when we come to soteriology, but we're still talking about God. His works that he performs outside of himself, including this one, that God saves. One of the great strengths of Huxema, then, is that within that entire section of soteriology, he keeps coming back to this truth. Even in those areas of salvation in which we are made active, such as sanctification and preservation, Huxema still teaches God sanctifies, God preserves. Salvation is of the Lord. This is what our churches have always believed and taught. And by God's grace, we will continue to teach this truth. We will continue to hand this down from one generation to the next, that salvation is of the Lord. And to help us in teaching this to the next generation, we can look at the beautiful examples of this very truth that are found here in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah gives us three examples of this very truth, that salvation is of the Lord. And the first is obviously Jonah himself. Jonah's salvation was of the Lord. This entire book is evidence of that. For Jonah rebelled against God. God's word to Jonah was, go and preach the gospel to the people of Nineveh. And as we mentioned in the introduction, Jonah did the exact opposite. He went the opposite direction of Nineveh. And what's striking was his desire, as it's set forth at the end of verse 3. He went down into the ship to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was trying to escape the special covenantal presence of God, so that he was not merely turning his back on his commission, but he was trying to turn his back on God himself. But yet God would not let his servant go. Which is really quite something when you think about it. Because not everyone who does what Jonah does here receives what Jonah receives. There are many who grow up in the church who likewise flee from the presence of God, but do not have Jehovah chasing them down. There are some who grow up in the sphere of the covenant, but then come to reject everything they've been taught. And God lets them go exactly because they were never one of his children. They were not numbered among those whom he chose in all eternity. And so when we see God pursuing Jonah, the runaway prophet, it should give us pause. It shows us the relentless, unfailing mercy of our God, that he will not let his people go. He pursues after us when we go astray. For Jonah, he sends an entire storm to stop him in his tracks. And he prepares a great fish to swallow him up so that he might be brought to repentance. And all of this is his work. And if you have any doubt about that tonight, if you wonder tonight, well, is this really God's work? Can't we say that this is Jonah, that ultimately Jonah makes the decision here. Yes, God is doing all these things to try to pull him back, but in the end, it's up to Jonah. He has to make the decision by his own free will.
Well, if that's the question we have, let's ask Jonah.
Jonah, who did this? Was this the Lord's work or was ultimately your decision?
And Jonah's answer is, salvation is of the Lord. And in this, we see the sovereignty of our God and our salvation specifically in the area of the preservation of His saints. God does not leave it up to His own people to maintain their salvation or to keep themselves saved. And now, to be sure, God's preserving grace in us is worked out in the believer's own active perseverance, so that we are called to live the life of faith, to battle against sin, to continue in the faith. But yet, that's true only because it's God who works that in us. It's God's preserving grace that explains that even when we fall into sin, ultimately we are brought back to repentance. Salvation is of the Lord, including our preservation. And what makes this meaningful is that we are all Jonahs. I go astray. I rebel against God. I am bent on backsliding. And apart from God's work of grace, I would be totally okay with that. I would be at ease in my sin, like Jonah, asleep, even in the midst of the storm, oblivious to the danger that he is in setting himself on this path away from the presence of the Lord. That's us. And thus we rejoice tonight that in his love for us, he will not let us go. But he preserves us. He pursues us even and draws us back to himself. We can look at Jonah and we can point to Jonah to teach the next generation salvation is of the Lord. But now there are also two other examples in this book, and we'll take them together. There are both the sailors as well as the people of Nineveh. Chapter 1 records the salvation of the sailors who were with Jonah. And while we do not have time to get into all the evidence, I do believe the proper interpretation of this is that we have here the genuine salvation of these men. For example, in verse 16, we read, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." These men were saved. But this salvation was so obviously of the Lord. How many sailors on how many ships, not just in the Mediterranean Sea, but in all the seas of the world, were there at this time? But yet, it was these specific sailors on this specific ship who docked into the port at Joppa at a specific time where they unknowingly picked up a prophet of God. God would leave all of the other sailors
in all of the other ships, in all the other seas, in their blindness. But with these sailors, he would intervene. He would send a prophet into their midst that they might hear of the Lord Jehovah and be brought to salvation when they witnessed the great miracle that they saw. Their salvation was of the Lord. And the same holds true for Nineveh. How many other cities are out there? But God sent his prophet to Jonah. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. And again, I believe this was a genuine salvation that took place. For example, in chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." And now, unlikely every last person in Nineveh was saved, but almost certainly there was a remnant in Nineveh that was truly brought to salvation. But again, this is so obviously of the Lord. God does not send a prophet to Babylon. He does not send him to the cities of Egypt. He does not send him to the Indus River Valley or the Yellow River in China. But he sends them to Nineveh. He sends Jonah to Nineveh. He took compassion on his own who were in that city, and he sent them a prophet to proclaim the gospel unto them. And now what both of these examples show us, again, is the sovereignty of God, and now specifically, God's sovereignty in determining whom he will save. God does not save all of the sailors of the sea. He does not save all of the great cities. But he saved those whom he had chosen in all of eternity. He saved his elect. And we see his sovereignty here. And that sovereignty includes also this, his sovereignty in where he sends the gospel. He sends it to the places where he knows he has his own, that they might be brought to salvation. And then when that word is proclaimed, he works powerfully in the hearts of his own, so that that word, by means of that word, faith is worked in their hearts. And now it's in light of these two specific examples that I think the application is that too often, we take our salvation for granted. Most of us have grown up hearing this message proclaimed. We've been taught from the time that we were little children that God saves, so that the vast majority of us never experienced a prophet showing up in our lives to teach us the truth. Most of us did not have a time when we were first exposed to the Reformed faith in all of its beauty. And thus the danger for us is to just take it for granted. To lose sight of the wonder that we've had the privilege of hearing this our whole lives. And the work of grace in us, whereby God worked in us both the will to believe and the act of believing. Salvation is of the Lord, and we can look to and point our children to these examples to teach them that truth. But now, having heard this truth, how then shall we respond? Let's look at the response of faith. The response of faith, very simply, is to cry out unto our God. That, first of all, that's what Jonah does here. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, "I cried by reason of mine affliction." And he's crying, don't forget this, from the belly of a great fish.
I can't even try to imagine what that must have been like for him to be in that. And it's from there that this cry emanates. When he's been brought low, and not just some general affliction, but a chastisement. This came upon him because of his sin. There was a direct link to the pain he was suffering and the sin that he had committed. And it's especially then that we then are to cry out to our God in any affliction, even if it's not connected to some sin, but even when it is, especially when it's connected to some sin, when God is chastening us, the response of faith is to cry out to the one who is sovereign in our salvation, to trust in him exactly because he is sovereign, because we know that of ourselves we could never bring our way back into salvation. Now, specifically, this means looking to Jesus Christ, even as Jonah did. Now, hearing that, you might scratch your head. Pastor, how can you say that Jonah is looking to Jesus Christ here? Because of what he says in verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now, when Scripture speaks of God's holy temple, yes, it can refer to his heavenly dwelling place. He lives and dwells in his temple. He rules from there. But it also refers, can refer at least, to the building that was the temple there in Jerusalem. And I believe that's at least part of what Jonah has in mind when he says, I will look unto the temple. And now remember, what's right in front of the temple? The altar. The temple was the place of sacrifice, the place where blood was shed. And thus for Jonah to look to the temple was for Jonah to look to the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God. That ultimately is at the heart of his cry. And so too, we look to Jesus Christ. We do not look back to the types and shadows, but we look back to the cross. That altar, that place of sacrifice, that place where blood was shed as the basis for our deliverance. And it's on the basis of that saving work that we then cry out to our God that he would preserve us. So the response of faith on the one hand is that we cry out unto him. But secondly, and ultimately, that response is to praise him. Again, even as Jonah does. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Jonah's response is to praise God, to exclaim, salvation is of the Lord. And really, how could one's response be any other? When we know the depth of our sin, and when we have tasted of God's sovereignty in our salvation, how else could we respond? Salvation is of the Lord. It has its source in him. He is the author of it. He is the subject of it. He's the agent of it. He's the possessor of it. And thus, to God alone belongs all the glory and all the praise. And as those who've experienced his sovereign grace, as those who are the objects of this sovereign grace, May this then be our thankful response to praise Him all of our days. Amen. Let us praise. Let us pray. Father, what Jonah said at the conclusion of his prayer, we say at the outset and at the heart and center of this prayer, salvation is of Thee. Oh, how this thrills our hearts. What joy we have tonight. Impress this truth upon us. Stir up within us a love for Thy sovereignty and our salvation. And by the power of Thy grace, make us faithful in teaching and defending this truth so that generations to come will continue to say, salvation is of Thee, our Lord. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.